technology you brought works is to have a backup plan if it doesn't. I will allow it.
Thank you, sir.
What was the Super Bowl. And was that last week?
Yeah.
Well, already. Yay, sports ball. There's teams that play now sports that I don't even know the names of them anymore, and some of them moved to different cities. I was an avid sports fan when I was a kid until I played sports. And then I had coaches that were really not amazing, and so I grew to hate it over my life, but I still appreciate sports and what it does for humanity, and that people get to test themselves against other people. And I think there's a microcosm of good Christian church living that can be exemplified in sports. I think that's why there's so many good sports movies. But don't ask me trivia about sports ball. I don't even really know who played in this last game, except for whoever won wasn't expected to win. So we skip. What's that?
Taylor Swift's boyfriend.
Taylor Swift's Portland?
Boyfriend.
Portland has a team now? Sure, why not?
Not Jeez, really.
I had a baseball team years ago. I knew that one. I actually saw the play.
You're supposed to trade Taylor Swift to the Jets.
So we skipped in our study for Romans last week because of sports ball, and we had camp here, and it was awesome. We got to hear from Twin Rocks and from, I'm going to get the name wrong because there's another camp just like it near where I went to college in Washington. So is it Tillicum or Stillicum?
Tillicum.
Yeah, see, I went to college in Fort Stillicum up in Washington, so the names get confused in my brain. It's the other one, so. But we heard from them last week, and that's pretty awesome. But we're jumping back into Romans, and it's a major pivot. And I'll talk about that as we get through the verses in here. And this passage, Romans chapter 12, specifically these first eight verses, are very familiar to the church. You probably heard them a bunch. I remember when I first started learning to play the guitar, I learned this passage as a song. I've never heard anywhere else, so it was probably one of those weird camp just made up ones. But I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the will of God in your life. So I've had this verse in my head, like I've known it, because I learned it as a song years ago. So it's really hard to preach a good sermon on a passage everybody knows. Because everybody knows it. There's no some big surprise to pull out of this one. Like, oh, I didn't realize Scripture said that. I must have been kind of daydreaming as I was reading through the Scripture. Because we write songs about passages like this. But as I dove into the weeds of this passage, I realized that I was very closely in danger of only preaching two of these eight verses. And so it will look like that as we're going through, but I promise we will speed up as we go along, because there's a lot that happens here at the beginning that we need to talk about. And then as we get there, I'll lay off of that and we'll kind of breeze through the rest of it. The other thing is, and I'm just going to drop the disappointment bomb now, at the end of this passage he talks about different gifts that we're using. And for the more charismatically minded of you, because I worked in a Pentecostal church for a short period of time, you might be like, yes, we're talking about gifts, we're going to talk about... And there's no tongues in there. I'm not talking about gifts, even though it's in this passage, because it's not the reason Paul brings it up. So, I'm sorry. I'd love to talk shop with you about gifts of the Spirit. It's amazing. I'm sure I have all the wrong answers, but I'd love to talk shop with you. That's not what this passage is about here. So, let's hit right from the top. Let's go to the first verse. It should be the next slide. I got to pull the first. There it is, right there. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. We're going to spend half of our sermon time in this one verse. It's good, I promise. There's a pivot that happens in Paul's letter to the believers here in Rome. For the entire book up until this point, Paul's been working on a primary thesis. That's the next slide. And you might... No, it should be, we should be go back. It should be, one back. That one. There we go. You might sense a theme. So in chapters 1 through 3, he talks about how righteousness is needed. In chapters 3 through 8, he talks about how righteousness was provided. In chapters 9 through 11, he vindicates righteousness. He kind of goes to its defense and talks about the method that God brought it to us. And basically, he's providing a defense for the method that God used for providing righteousness to people. So, I see righteousness, I see righteousness, I see righteousness. Well, he continues the theme of righteousness, but he's pivoting majorly here because now he's getting to the practice, righteousness and practice. So this beginning part of the verse, this "and so" or "therefore" in other translations of the scripture, begins a whole new aspect of this instruction that Paul's giving us. So there's a we're changing kind of direction of how he's talking here. In homiletics, this is sometimes referred to as the "so what" of the sermon. So Paul has laid out all of his arguments about righteousness, why we need it, how it was provided, why God did it the right way, and now he's saying, okay, and so what? So how does this righteousness look in our lives? And that's probably why this passage is so familiar to us, because as Christians, we love practical scripture. The book of James is one of the more popular books of the Bible because it is insanely practical. It's like, here's how you do the things. Here's how this works out in your life. Well, Paul finally gets to it after all this pontificating and deep thought and argument with the Jews and the Christians of Rome. It's like, okay, this is what this looks like. As Christians, we must allow the truth of God's word to move us. Whenever we have a genuine encounter with the truth of God's word, we must be willing to allow it to impact us. And as James says in his book, to look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free and to do what it says. So it's very important that we don't just let the study through Romans be academic, but we make it applicable to our lives. Now that's a dangerous kind of sermon to preach as well, because you're moving off of the page into the life, and heresy creeps up in that area. So I will be very carefully to try to keep on the path, and then Dan will correct me next week if I've been wrong. That's right. He's got his pen out, he's going to mark it off here. So going back to verse 1, because of all he has done for you, there it is. Right there, second sentence right there. I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Paul's proven, just proven, that all the sinners, that all of us are sinners, and none of us deserve his grace or mercy. But we've been saved by his good pleasure. And because of what God has done for us, we ought to be compelled. Because of what he has done for us, we should be compelled to act in the way described by Paul here. Living sacrifice is a really, really, really big idea here. This is huge. Like, you could preach a whole week of sermons just on this living sacrifice idea. And I will distill it down the best I can in a short period of time. Paul is making a direct comparison to the offerings that the Jewish people, in tradition at the temple, would offer to the Lord. And this sacrifices had a spiritual application, but it also had a physical and practical aspect of it. When we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, it's not just our spirit and our soul, it's also all of our whole being, including those aspects of our life that are physical. And that's weird for us, because as Christians, we like to spiritualize a lot of things. We read scripture and like, well, that's for the ancient Hebrews, so if I apply this to me, I guess I have to spiritualize this in some fashion. But being a living sacrifice isn't just about internal and spiritual aspects of worship, it's about physically presenting ourselves to the Lord. And Paul spends the entire rest of the book explaining how we do this. So the good news is, you're going to hear more about that, but you're not going to hear all of it this morning. Sorry if I'm talking fast. I have two more pages than I normally have for notes, and it's a shorter passage, so I'm going to get through as much as I can. I just don't want to give you the edited version. I want you to get the director's cut of this one, because there's a lot of really good stuff in here. Present yourselves, give your bodies. Sacrifices were significant and costly, but they were always external. Here, Paul is encouraging us to give our entire selves. And why? Because that's how God did it. God gave himself, and we ought to respond in kind. Our example always is Jesus. Now, when you look through all of the Old Testament, and you see all these offerings and sacrifices that are given to the Lord, there is typically three kinds you see in worship to the Lord, these three kinds of offerings. The first kind is atonement, covering for sins. The second kind is thanksgiving, which is of self, and I'll explain that. The third kind is an homage, or worship, and that's of him. Now, in this passage, I'm going to leave that here for a second. In this passage, and just before it, Paul has elegantly proved that Jesus has died for us. He is the perfect and only effectual atonement for our sins. Jesus did it. So when we present ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, we can't improve on that. We can't atone for our sin by presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. It's unacceptable because we're unholy. So Jesus did that work for us. So when he asks us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, it can only mean the other two. Now, thanksgiving of self. And the reason I say it that way is because when you are providing a sacrifice to the Lord of thanksgiving, you are doing it in response to something that he has done for you, or done for us, or done for the world. That is of self. We are responding to him because he has done something for us. Now, I don't mean selfish. I mean of self. The third one, worship, is of him. We are doing that because he inherently deserves it. Not because of what he's done or provided for us, but because of who he is deserving of worship. So when we present ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, we need to do it in thanksgiving of self and in worship of him. Oh, I already did that. Yay! One thing all types of sacrifice had in common is the form of giving over, this releasing a claim or right to the offering. Because when you give up a bull or the offering, you're not getting that thing back. You surrender it. You give it over. You're releasing your claim or right to the offering. It's set apart for his good pleasure. That phrase doesn't appear here, but it appears in Ephesians, and I love that statement. Whatever he wills, basically. When you present yourself as a living sacrifice, it means that we are truly giving ourselves over to him. Total abandon. All in. And in Philippians 2:17, Paul says, "But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God." Barnes' commentary on Romans, he puts it this way. It's to devote themselves to God as if they had no longer any claim on themselves, to be disposed of by him, to suffer and bear all that he might appoint, and to promote his honor in any way which he might command. This is the nature of true religion. And opposed to a sacrifice that is slain, we are to be living sacrifices. That means we're offered continuously. That changes the game entirely. Because if I have to give something once and for all for the Lord, and it gets incinerated in the fire, I can't pick that back up and go back to it. It's his. It's done. It's over. If I'm a living sacrifice, I can keep jumping off the altar. So we have to present ourselves ongoingly or continuously. Back to verse 1. The kind he will find acceptable. That's the end of verse 1 right here. I want to refresh your memory on the sermon that I preached back in 2019. You'll remember this when I put you there, but you're like, what? We were in 1 Samuel, and we were going through Saul. We were talking about Saul and Samuel, and we were neck deep in it. And so I want to set the scene for you. God had commanded King Saul to go and utterly defeat the Amalekites, and it was a super interesting thing because God was finally meting out the justice that he had promised to the children of Israel when they left Egypt. So after all this time, he finally sends the king of Israel. He said, okay, take these people who had tried to destroy you when I set you free and wipe them off the face of the earth. But Saul disobeyed. And that's in 1 Samuel 15. That's the next verse, next slide. Then Saul, it sounds like he did so, then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah to the way of Shur, east of Egypt, and he captured Agag, that's the ruler, the Amalekite king, but he completely destroyed everyone else. Oh, it sounds like he's almost on the right track. He just spared that one guy. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs. Dang it, Saul, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or poor quality. Now, you may remember in that conversation, he has an argument with Samuel. He's like, no, I totally obeyed the Lord. In fact, look, these things that I disobeyed God for was actually a good thing, right? Because I can offer them to God in worship. Do you remember God's response to Saul? The reason Saul was not king and head of the promise of God to save the church was because he disobeyed here. God dethrones Saul. He basically says, because you have been disobedient in this one, you lose. I'm going to pick a different king. And we all know that ended up being David, and then the son of David. But Saul lost out on being a part of an amazing part of God's redemptive plan of humanity because he disobeyed in this area. The reason I mention this passage is in verse 1, it says we need to present an offering that is acceptable to the Lord, and we can't do that on our own terms, like Saul did. Because Saul looked at this, and it sounds reasonable. God, we killed all the people like you asked. We did all the things. We killed most of the animals, but we kept the good ones to offer to you. That sounds reasonable. That sounds great. But it was disobedience. So we have to be very careful in the way that we present ourselves to the Lord, because we don't want to do it in such a way where we are flaunting what he asks of us, and we're just simply going, well, I think this is reasonable, God. I'm going to give this to you. We need to present ourselves to him in a way that is... I think it's the next verse. We go back to the next slide. Yeah. That he will find acceptable. Holy. This is truly the way we worship him. It's important that we consider that what is a sacrifice is what is holy and acceptable to the Lord. It's what he asks, not what we deem as correct. When we're involved in the decision of what is to be offered to the Lord, we must offer ourselves properly, without blemish and defect, in our first fruits, our best. Okay, so this is a fine point here. I want to be very careful not to make you angry, but you might get anyway, but hear me. God wants the best, the first fruits. It's stinking thinking to be like, I'm just going to wait till I'm old and then I'll give myself to the Lord. Or I'm just going to wait until I'm infirmed and then I want to live it up. You know, I can't be the only one who watches somebody get redeemed late in life and like, oh man, they had the best of both worlds. They got to live all the sin and all the good stuff. And then they got okay, I'm just being real with you. That's stinking thinking. Because that's not giving God your first fruits. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love and accept and rejoice over the old convert. What it means is if you're young and you intentionally reject that, you are not giving God your first fruits. If you are able-bodied and you intentionally don't give that to the Lord until you get old and feeble, you are denying God your first fruits, your best. Doesn't mean an old convert is unacceptable to the Lord. It means that we shouldn't wait if we know to obey when we are young and full of energy. If we are to consecrate to God our best faculties, the vigor of our minds and talents and time, not the feebleness of sickness and not old age alone. Not time which we can't otherwise employ. Well, I guess I'll give this time to you, God, because I guess I'm done with this task, so you can have the rest of my time. But the first vigor and energies of the mind and body, our youth, our health, and our strength. Our sacrifice to God is not to be divided and separate, but to be the entire and complete version of ourselves. I really could preach this whole sermon on just the first verse, but I won't. This last part of the verse, this is truly the way to worship him, is super interesting. The New King James Version calls it your reasonable service, and the ESV calls it your spiritual worship. The word service here in Greek means service, servitude, religious service, worship, ministry. And the word reasonable in Greek means rational, logic, or reasonable. So you would think that the translation, your reasonable service, is correct. But in the context of this passage, he's not talking about it just being something that's reasonable that you think about. What he intends is that it's of the mind. This is how we worship God with our minds. Consider Paul's audience. The devout Jew worshiped God in sacrifices that were meaningful but external. The follower of Christ is to worship God in sacrifices personal and internal from a place of obedience. Do you remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5? I don't think I put a slide for this one, I didn't. When Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, and think of the context of that conversation. Why that sermon was so earth-shattering is the Jews thought they had it locked. They understood the will of God, and if they just did it exactly the way they understood it, they would be saved. And Jesus came in like, you're getting it all wrong. Jesus said, you've heard it said that you must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not break your own vows. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And then in every one of those examples, he's like, but I say to you, if you look with lust, if you look with anger, you've already broken the rules. You've already broken the law. Jesus explains in these situations that the intent of the Lord is an internal obedience to a law, his law, not just an external one. In the same way, our reasonable act of worship is not just to be external, but to be internal, of the mind. That's what he's saying. The kind you will find acceptable, this is truly the way to worship him. It's not good enough just to do the outward things. It has to be something internal. Okay, that begs the next question. How does that happen? Good thing you asked. Verse 2, see, we're moving right along here. The world, this world, verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. That Greek word is cosmos. Which, it may look, oh, cosmic, I know exactly what that means. But the connotations there are amazing as well. We're talking about the maxims or habits or values. Think age or generation. And it's applicable. So in context, it reads as of, this is what the culture does where you're at as church, Big C. And if the culture changes, you're not to be that culture. You're supposed to be a culture of Christ. But transform is a very informative word choice here. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person. Okay, think about this. Why would he need to transform you unless it wasn't your natural state? This mindset of being conformed to the image of God is not our natural state. We need to be transformed. And I can't be the only one who suffers with cultural sway. I feel it at work. My coworkers have a very colorful vocabulary. And I find the strong temptation, and sometimes I give in to that temptation, to play along in those conversations at work. Sometimes it's coarse joking. But there are other areas where the world's culture presses at you, and instead of standing firm in the culture of Christ, you give in, you sway. And this is Paul's encouragement to us, is to not give in there. When those moments occur, to stand fast and let the Lord transform us by the renewing of our minds. He says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see and pride in our achievements and possessions. Boy, is that true. These are not from the Father, but from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Back to verse 2. Let God transform you. That word is morph. That means change shape, nature, or form. By the renewing of your mind, your internal makeup yourself. This change is supposed to be internal and external. It's not us just being devoted to the Lord. It's allowing him to change on the outside too. Not only how we present ourselves, but what we do. It should be evident in who we are and what we do. For us to be healthy in our faith, we should allow the transformative work of God to mold us inside and out. Verse 2, this is one of the only few times in the New Living Translation doesn't cut it for me. I love that translation. It's a really great study Bible. But the phrase, changing the way that you think, right there. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. All right, I'm going to try to read this word to you. Anakainosis. Anakainosis. That's not a spell. The phrase, changing the way you think, is the word anakainosis, which is literally renewing or renovation. And renew is probably one of my favorite biblical concepts. New again. This is truly a miracle. And if you think about what's wrong with us as people, so much of it has to do with this. think of how often we pine for this in our own lives, for something to be new again. How often do we tire or bore of things that we know and even love, or relationships, or games that we play, or food that we eat? How much would we give for some of those experiences and some of those relationships to be and feel new again? Much of our human drive is that vain search of new, or the nostalgia of what was, to try to make it feel new again. But God offers us anakainosis, renewing. He makes new again. That is a true miracle. But renewing typically requires de-olding. There's a sacrificial aspect of sacrifice that can't be overlooked. I mean, that sounds like duh. But there's a sacrificial aspect of sacrifice that we can't overlook. The irony of being a living sacrifice is that we have to die to ourselves. And, I have a slide for this next one, too. I've got a bunch of verses, and I'm going to go through them quickly. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? If you watch The Chosen, that scene's actually really fantastic to watch, to kind of see and visualize how it may have looked. But Nicodemus is asking Jesus secretly, because he doesn't want the other kind of Jews to know that he's talking to this guy that they think is weird. Hey, how can we be saved? I don't understand what you're saying. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he's like, what, born again? What? You can't go back, no, what? But to die to ourselves, we have to be born again. John chapter 3. Galatians 2:20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. So I live in his earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation is gone. The old is gone, the new is here. This renewing, this sanctification, is not just a one-and-done deal. We are being made new. And I have another slide for that. Philippians 1:6. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18. So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of God. And the Lord, who is Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. The King James Version of this is epic. It says, be we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Flippin' love that. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a transformation that happens ongoing. So when we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, not only do we have to die to ourselves, but that renewal is an ongoing process. Verse 2 says that you will learn to know God's will for you. That's dokimzato. Dokimzato. That we will learn to know. And that word means to test or to prove, like you're tempering or refining a metal. The process of the reworking of our minds tempers us. Now this is cool. This is really cool. Because, I can't be the only one who's like, gosh, I just wish I knew what God wanted. Like, just make it. Just, push, Aaron. Hello? That's what I do. Okay, got it. Good. But to know the will of God, like it says in verse 2 here, requires that this dokimazo, this tempering happens, this refining of our mind, this process of reworking our minds tempers us to better know the will of God. The more refined we become, the clearer our visibility is to the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. A heart that is renewed is best suited to appreciate and understand his will. So I get it backwards. I want to know his will, and then maybe that will spur me on to righteousness. But he's like, no. Present yourself as a living sacrifice, and as you do that, you will know my will. And you might ask yourself this question, because I did when I asked it, but how does God renew my mind? How does God renew your mind? And I'm sitting there, and I don't have the answer to this. I'm like, I'm stuck. Help. This was last week. My kids are doing Bible quizzing where they're memorizing several books of the Bible and they're competing against other kids because, you know, they're more Jesus than they are. That's right. I'm holier than you are. No, they have competitions to see who can quote scripture, Bible, one verse, and it's pretty fantastic because they're getting the word. But they're going, Ephesians is one of the books they're memorizing. And I've always loved the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians 5, God gives instructions for how husbands and wives should interact with each other. And so I was flipping through Ephesians, reading chapter 5, and then I found the answer to the question, how does God renew my mind? In the instructions that God gives to the husband for his wife. And here, I think I have a slide for that. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave his life up for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. Washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. That is a sacrifice that is acceptable to the Lord. And there's a method to get there. Washed by the cleansing of God's word. In this passage, the sacrifice onto salvation and the process of sanctification being washed by the cleansing of God's word. It's only then our living sacrifice is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord, glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. All right, so we've done two verses. There's only six more. I promise you this will go faster. There's just a lot to unpack in this beginning part of it. Because Paul's starting a new part of his... So he's got to lay out of these foundations, and there's a lot of concepts to go over. So verse 3, next slide. Measuring yourself by the faith that God has given us. This is basically, he's saying, since the grace of God is freely given and unmerited, and knowing that we deserve exactly the opposite, that should sober us into humility, not haughtiness. H-A-U-G-H-T, not H-O-T. I had a coworker that tried to convince me that the word hot, H-A-W-T, was a word. I'm like, no, stop it. Haughtiness, as in prideful arrogance. We should be sober to the humility and not haughtiness. This should be our response to our salvation and to the process of sanctification in our lives. Because of the privilege of the authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you are. Be honest in your evaluations of yourself, measuring yourselves by the faith that God is giving us. Recognizing that because of our unmerited favor with the Lord, our response to each other and to Him should be one of ultimate greatest humility. Don't get a big head. That was God talking to me. And if you think Paul's off base here, remember that Jesus told the Pharisees a parable in Luke 18. And I have a slide for that. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. Right. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. At this point, everybody's like, Pharisee, Pharisee, because they all hated tax collectors. So the Pharisee's the hero of the story to everybody who's listening. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. Next slide. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow and said, Oh God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. I tell you, the sinner, not the Pharisee, return home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Verses 4 and 5. Just as your... it's the non-bold one. I'm sorry. I meant to do that the other way. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. Now, this is interesting because this is the very first time in Romans you hear about the body as a concept. Now, as the church, we've heard this. We've heard it preached all over, and you know, songs about it and everything. But Paul, this is probably Paul's favorite analogy for the church, and it's the first time we see it in Romans. it shows up a ton in other places in Scripture. Specifically 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians. Those are the big ones where you see Paul explain what the body of Christ is in its analogy and its functions. Like, he really loves this one because he goes deep with it and it plays well. There's a couple of important implications of what Paul is sharing here in verses 4 and 5. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. So, I want to point out a couple things here. One, we are functionally interdependent. I cannot be the truest and healthiest service to the kingdom of God if you are not. I don't know that I like that. We need each other. What good are teeth for chewing if the stomach can't digest the food or the intestines can't absorb the nutrients? Think of it like this. No member of this body is unimportant. And somebody here needed to hear that. Because on the scale of failings in Christ's redemption through humanity, you get those of us who err towards the, I think I'm better than I am. And then you get those of us who are like, I am dirt and I'm lower than I am. Neither one of those are healthy perspectives. On that scale, just for transparency's sake, I tend to err towards the cocky, arrogant butthead side. And so God has to kind of smack me down a couple notches and bring humility into the equation. But there are people here who are hearing the sermon who don't need that as much and need to hear that nobody in this body is unimportant. You are not unimportant. How's that for a backwards motivational mantra? He's a prince of t-shirts. You are not unimportant. Second thing from these two verses that you can point out is that I, or you, cannot boast in my function or my effectiveness any more than any other member of the body of Christ. And Paul talks about this at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which, incidentally, is your homework assignment. So I'm not going to belabor that point here. You are not more important. That's the one for me. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's your homework assignment, because Paul expands on this idea of the body of Christ there remarkably well. Three, there are many parts. This isn't only to speak of our function, which there are numerous, but of our place in space and time. You serve part of the body of Christ. You are the church with a capital C. What your function is just as important as where and when your function is. I don't like to go extra-biblical in my preaching because I don't like to conflate the truth of God's word with pop culture ideology. And in fact, Paul just told us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, however, there's a sentiment in this passage here that reminds me of one of my favorite movies, and it's a tiny quote by Walt Whitman, and I just want to read you the last part of it. The actor Robin Williams is encouraging his students to seize the day, and he starts to quote him a poem from Walt Whitman. And the end of that poem, O Me, O Life, ends with this little phrase. It says, the powerful play goes on, and you may contribute a verse. And I love that idea, and I wish more Christians understood our part of being in the body. Because we either think too highly of ourselves or too less of ourselves, we give up on functioning together as a body. And if we really nailed this, that powerful play would be amazing to watch. Three verses left and we're almost done. Verse 6, different gifts. Now, Connor and I had an interesting conversation last night about this verse. I want to say it anyway, and Dan, you can check me on this one if you want to. I'm going to say something that's going to sound wrong, but it's not. In verse 6, in his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. And then he goes on to talk about those gifts. But I want to stop and look at that for the different gifts right here. The gifts of God are not equal. Your gifting, and your gifting, and your gifting, and your gifting are different. They're not only different in function, which we all get, but sometimes they're different in magnitude. Now, I'm not putting anybody lower or anybody higher. It's just a reality of the function of the body. Some of us have a bigger magnitude impact on the function of the body than others. That's not making you more important. That's just God chose to give you that gift and treat you differently. The function of the lungs have a greater impact on the body than the function of the fingers. There's a passage that Jesus talks about this in, and it's probably the most convicting passage in Scripture to me personally, because I fear failure, so I tend not to take the risks. And this passage is probably the one I keep coming back to, that I keep hoping that that transformation happens in me. And I want to read it to you. It's from Matthew chapter 25. Jesus gives this parable. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. Different. Not equal. He then left on his trip. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earned 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. But the servant who received 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master returned from the trip and called them to give an account for how they had used his money. The servant with the entrusted 5 bags of silver came forward and said, Master, you gave me 5 bags of silver to invest, and I have earned 5 more. The master was full of praise. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, which is the bigger of the three. So now we'll give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. The servant who had received 2 bags of silver came forward and said, Master, you gave me 2 bags of silver, and I've earned you 2 more. Master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling the small amount, so I'm going to give you more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. Yay! Then the servant with 1 bag showed up. Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops where you didn't plant, gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid, so I didn't take the risk. I was afraid I'd lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back. But the master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant, gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have got more interest on it. Actually, it says gotten in my translation, which is weird, gotten. Then he ordered, take the money away from this servant and give it to the one with the 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verses 6 through 8, I'm almost done. In verses 6 through 8, Paul calls out 7 different examples of these gifts of God: prophecy, service, teaching, encouragement, giving, leadership, and kindness. And in 1 Corinthians, he mentions 9. Discernment, tongues, interpretation, prophecy, faith, wisdom, knowledge, healing, and miracles. I learned it in a Carmen song, so don't be too embarrassed. There's overlap in these lists, but the lists are different. And that would seem to indicate to me that the list here and the one in 1 Corinthians isn't exhausted, but representative. So I don't think Paul's going on here and saying, here are the gifts. Ta-da! Pick one. Or really try to figure out which is the one God gave you. Because there's different gifts listed in 1 Corinthians, and I think there are even different gifts more. So don't look at this as like, maybe kindness? I don't know. None of those seem to be. Your gifting may not be there on that list. That's not the point of this passage. This list isn't intended to be a theological treatise on the gifts God gives to the church. Paul's using these examples to indicate how important it is for us to use the gifts that God has given us. For the body of Christ, the church, big C, to thrive and function as intended, we need each other to be obedient. We need to use the gift that God's given us. I have to use the gifts God's given me. You have to use the gifts that God's given you. Use them. So instead, focus on the actions. speak out, serve well, teach well, be encouraging, give generously, take the responsibility seriously, do it gladly, do it with excellence. So, my end of the sermon is where we started. Because it seems like a great place for us to start as we begin to go forward into this week. Should be one more slide. Do I have to fill in one more slide?
There's nothing
for... It's the first slide.
Okay. I'll get there just a second.
I'm sorry. Verses 1 and 2. And so... Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Amen.